psalm, and your verses are highlighted, including the very last sentence that goes with the verse that I'll read, which is, praise the Lord, we'll all say it together with energy. All right, so we're going to read slowly, and we're going to read Psalm 113. I'll do the odd and less non-bold verses. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may set him with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And we do praise you this morning, Lord. We don't praise you because we have money in the bank or food in our bellies or because we have good health. Though, yes, we praise you for all those things if that's true. But we praise you for who you are this morning. Because that ash heap even can also be articulated more clearly, garbage dump, refuse. You lift the needy and the broken out of the refuse pile, the garbage dump. All over the world, except this country perhaps and a few others, there are many people in poverty who live around garbage dumps, and that's how they fend. We've been blessed here, where that wouldn't happen because whether it's government or agencies or churches, you wouldn't really see that exact thing in our country. But we see it all over the world. I have seen it many places. And yet, God, whether it's this nation or any other, you have lifted us from a far worse garbage dump than a physical one. And God, we celebrate the life that we have in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for it. And we pray for those who are in persecuted lands, who are thrown into the garbage heap by persecutors, people empowered by Satan to hate your church and your people and to do evil, throwing your believers to difficulty and trouble. It's happening right now, and it has been. And yet, God, even there, you meet those believers, and we pray that today in their distress and their trouble. And we pray you'd meet those who are persecuting them and turn their hearts around and save them. And we wouldn't have a Paul the Apostle if we didn't have somebody who was a persecutor getting saved. And we pray for that, Lord. And now we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. We do lift up those who are sick and in difficulty in our midst. Be their strength today. Those who can't be in the gathered as we are able to do right now because of some ailment or circumstance. But Lord, for us who are gathered here, we give you thanks that we can open our hearts to your word and that you'd open your word to our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Luke chapter 5. To this point in chapter 5, at verse 27, where we're going to start today, we're picking up from a month ago. When we hit December, we went back and picked up most of Luke 1 and 2. Now we're back to our study through the Word in verse 27 through the end of the chapter. And to this point, Jesus, if you recall, in chapter 5, as we separate it into chapters, has healed a paralytic man. He was lowered through the ceiling. Jesus has cleansed a leper who came to him. And Jesus has delivered a demoniac from demons. Now he calls a tax collector to follow him. After these things, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Matthew will describe those, you know, publicans, sinners, you know, there's prostitutes there. We know it's the low life of society in the minds of the Jews. And their scribes and Pharisees, the people in that region, complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We'll stop there. Yeah. Now, most of you know about the tax collectors of that day. They are alienated from the Jewish life in its cultural and its religious context. They're a separate group. They're the people that are rejected by society. They're people who they bid, the highest bidder to the Romans. Say, they were going to say, "Well, over here in Wilton, I can collect taxes on people's length of their driveways. And so I can collect for you $1 a foot per year." And the other guy, the other tax collector, says, "I'll get you $1.15 a foot. And the highest bidder was given the tax contract to collect taxes. Are you with me? And so he not only got them $1.15 a year, but he would get a few cents. He would make whatever he could additionally. He could squeeze the people. So how much do you think these guys were loved? I haven't heard anybody say, "You know, I sent this really beautiful card to the IRS this year." And these guys were hated. They were separated from society in the mainstream. And in fact, a tax collector would be rejected as someone that could give testimony in a court of law. "You're not trustworthy. You're not welcome. You can't. Your testimony does not count. We don't care what you saw, what you say, what you know. It means nothing to us because you mean less than nothing to us." And, you know, Matthew has dropped out of the synagogue. Was he ever in the synagogue? Probably. Maybe not. Maybe he's from a family who've been rejected or outside. We sang that song today that said, "For those, you're there for those who religion failed." Do you know that basically religion fails everybody? It either makes you self-righteous and think you, when we talk about religion, I mean rules and regulations and a stance that says, if I do these things, I'm right and I'm better than you and you're not good. That's when we speak of religion, we're not talking about our faith in Jesus Christ. And there was people like Zacharias and Elizabeth who loved God. There were Jews who were following the religious traditions and loved God. But as a whole, the religious tradition they were living in, you could see how Matthew, Levi, maybe from a Levite tribe, maybe, you could see how he's just a lowlife, maybe he's just a bad apple. Is that really how it works? Isn't it quite possible that he was a disillusioned man? That he got burned by the system and by the whole religious deal, and now he's kind of went away as far as he could get from all of that? Possible. You don't really know when you look at people why they're the way they are or how they got there, unless you know them and know their story. It's really easy to judge people on the surface of what you see and peg them as a certain way. Do you want to be treated that way? I don't know anybody who says, "I wish people would treat me that way." Well, Jesus says, as you would have others do to you, that's what you should do to them. Pretty simple. So Matthew has whatever reasons he's been disillusioned or he's been distressed or he's failed and failed so many times that he said, "The heck with it. I can't do this religious thing. I might as well just go the whole route." We don't know. We do know he's in a bad place in terms of where he's sitting as a tax collector in one sense. But when Jesus looks at him, did you know that when Jesus looks at you, he sees what nobody else sees about you? Now, in some ways that scares us because like you, these people out here, they have no clue, you know, of what you see, Lord. That's why they're smiling at me because they don't have any clue. Okay, a couple of you aren't smiling. Maybe you do have a clue. But, you know, nobody here knows the deepest, darkest secret you have, the absolute depth of your soul. You know, do they? And that's okay. You don't need to go pour every detail of yourself out to everybody. But Jesus knows. But he knows your heart and your desire for goodness, for rightness. He knows what he intends to put in you, to do in you. He looks at Matthew and he sees something guaranteed nobody else around there saw. None of the disciples were going, Jesus, we have this friend that we think would be a really great addition to the disciple crew. It's Matthew. This was not happening. Okay. And he's sitting there, and it's when it says in the, it's not a building, it's like probably a thatched roof outdoor thing. It's like Southern California, everything's out in a courtyard because you don't have to go inside like we do. And we're bitter about that, by the way, aren't we? So, you know, we don't like that. But you know, Jesus lifts the poor out of the dust and the needy out of the garbage heap. And he looks at Matthew, and we don't know about previous relationship and all that, possible that he's listened to Jesus, et cetera, but we're given what we need to know what we need to know. That's the part you focus on. And what we're given to know is that Jesus looks at Matthew, a chief tax collector, making money off of the backs and the sweat of the people and providing for the Roman oppressive government. And Jesus looks at Matthew and says, follow me. And Jesus not only invites Matthew to follow him, but he turns him into one of his 12 disciples. Now listen, Jesus loved all those people that were out there in that culture, right? He loved the people. It wasn't He chose Matthew as a disciple because he loved Matthew. He loved other people and didn't make them one of the disciples. Am I correct? There was only 12. That's a small group. So he chooses Matthew to be a disciple, an inner circle, one of the 12 who would be with him all the time, and to give eyewitness testimony, not that he was at the tomb at the resurrection, but that he saw the risen Jesus in the upper room, and testimony that he would write, the guy who couldn't go into a court of law in his culture and speak and be heard, would write an exhaustive gospel of Jesus as the King of the Jews, citing all the Old Testament verses. Thus as it was written in Isaiah, thus as it was written in Jeremiah, thus as it was written in Genesis. Thus, if you read Matthew, it's filled. There's numerous, more than any other book in a gospel, it's filled with Old Testament references. Jesus, the King of the Jews, by the man who's rejected by his religious society and culture. Don't you love God? This is our God. This is who he is. This isn't like, what a strange thing God did. It's only strange to us. It's God's heart all the time. And other people invited Jesus to dinner at their houses. When they did, they got out their giant magnifying glass and went, let's see who this Jesus is, and let's poke him and see how he reacts. And let's, you know, they watched him to find fault with him. The other places he went to dinner that we are heard about are Pharisees' houses. And it was always a conflicted thing, right? Are you familiar? If you're not, just read the New Testament, the Gospels, and you'll see those stories. Here, Matthew just throws a big party and invites all the people he can, all the tax collectors, all the sinners, all the prostitutes he knows, the whole group, the whole gamut. You get this. He doesn't invite them to scrutinize Jesus. He invites them because he's amazed at Jesus and wants them to meet the man that said, you can come and follow me. I want you to know that I understand that this is before Jesus died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, and you could be born again. I get that. But let me say, in the context of the picture it's painting, this is a sign of true conversion. When a person has truly come to Jesus Christ, now, those of you that are very quiet and it's taking you a while, be patient here and don't be condemned, but be challenged, but not condemned. But that it is a natural thing that when you've really come to Jesus Christ and realize that you're forgiven and that he loves you and that he's alive and real, you can't wait to tell somebody. Some of us have the experience that we couldn't shut our mouths the first 6 months or 3 months or 2 years or whatever. It's like we were extremely annoying. You're saying, I know what you're saying. Some of that doesn't go away. but some of us, like, I know that I thought every, if somebody said, man, it's a nice day, well, that's because God, you know that God made the day, and that's the time to witness to him immediately and just share the whole Bible with them as much as I knew. And my family, man, it was brutal how much I would just not give up, you know, like a bulldog. Were any of you this way when you first got saved? The goal isn't to get over it. The goal is not to get over it. It is to become more mature and sensitive and wise, but it isn't to get over it. And I would submit to you that it's much easier to tone down a big flame, just the opposite of in real life, that's easier to tone in physical life. A big flame's it's hard to stop. But in spiritual life, you can tone down a big flame, but it's hard to get a little coal going. You know, it's somebody who's been quiet for 5 years and never spoken to anybody about Jesus. It's almost like a mental block now. It's so hard for them. Now, wherever you are on the spectrum, the goal isn't just to change your outward actions. The goal is to become aware of what God's done for you. Here's my point. There were other disciples at this time. There was a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. Ever hear of him? Very rich man, connected to the Sanhedrin. He was a disciple of Jesus too. A secret disciple. Do you remember that? Until the day that he went to Pilate and said, I want the body of Jesus to bury in my grave. He says he was a disciple, but he'd been a secret disciple. Don't raise your hand. Do we have any secret disciples here? God loves you. You're as important to him as anybody else. You matter to him. But you see, here's how that worked. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He was a respected man. In his mind, you must assume, I assume, you get to do what you want, that he had a lot to lose by standing up for Jesus. He thought he had a lot to lose. So I want to ask you, nobody's telling you got to go out and run the streets blabbing your mouth off and screaming at people or preaching at people, but what is it you're protecting, defending? What is it that you have to lose that makes you so scared to share your faith? I'm not asking you to speak out. I'm not asking you to feel guilty. But we're here to do something. When we gather here, we're here to be challenged and to see Jesus and to see our relationship with him. And something that will help me and something that will help you is to go, what is it that I'm so scared of? That people are going to look at me like X, Y, or Z? So how they look at you now, you're really pretty cool, huh? You're something special, huh? You need to protect that, what you are, don't you? Because, I mean, like, I don't want anybody to think I'm weird. I mean, Jesus is worth a lot to me, but I don't know if he's worth that much to me. Now, none of us would say that. But will you think about what that implication is? Is it doesn't mean you have to, every chance you get, preach. And when I say preach at people, there's a difference between engaging people and preaching at people. And I think you know the difference. But people need to be engaged. I did. I thank God that the people that came to me with Jesus Christ knew that I was a harsh, mean-spirited, young, smart-aleck guy and weren't really worried if I didn't think they were cool. They cared about me enough to tell me the truth. I thank God for that all the time. A secret disciple who had something to protect, but Matthew? What's Matthew got to protect? His whole life has been, you're worthless, you're lost, you're hopeless, you're rejected. Oh, his buddies, but those buddies could also reject him. And you notice they didn't. They happily came together, and Matthew wasn't trying to prove anything. He just wanted them to meet Jesus and see the one who said to him, out of all his garbage heap, come and follow me. No religious person ever did that with him. The Pharisees' response, why do your disciples, meaning why do you, eat with these sinful people? Jesus says the sick need the doctor. Not the healthy, but the religious leaders are actually the sickest people there. You know, Jesus reserved his rebukes and his harsh statements really for the religious legalists, not for people who were bodily sinning, getting drunk, carousing, cursing, not going to church. Jesus' great rebukes were for the religious self-righteous. These guys were the sickest of all. That's why I brought up this verse Wednesday night kind of to an extreme. I won't do it now. I got so excited about it. You've heard the term, you have fallen from grace. Across the board, I could say 99.9% in our culture when people say, if you hear on the news, well, yeah, that was his fall from grace. It's always about somebody who was doing well in finance and then embezzled money, or had a beautiful family and then he got caught in adultery, or he was doing well in some other ways and got busted by the police, or some way a guy outwardly was living a good life and then he had the outward sinful behaviors. He's fallen from grace. Isn't that all you've heard? Total misuse, if you go by just the scripture. It's okay, but I think it's not okay. Because what it does is it misses the action. This is the exact opposite point. You have become estranged from Christ, who have attempted to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. You are depending on your own self-righteousness, on your own legalistic obedience for your relationship with God. It is so natural. Give me a list to follow of rules to check off so I get to feel good about myself and don't have to think about it. That's me by nature. God has something much deeper for us and better for us. So they're looking at these sinners. Oh, they've not only fallen from grace, there's no hope of those people. They were destined for the fires of hell. But we, no. None of the folks at Matthew's were people who had fallen from grace, according to Galatians 5. It was the people who were seeking to be justified by their legalistic approach. And of all the people Jesus could pick to be one of those 12, because he could have chose anyone, because it wasn't that he loved Matthew, so he made him one of the 12. He loved Matthew anyway. He made Matthew one of the 12 because he knew that he could use him and utilize him. And one of the things he would do with Matthew is it would test the other disciples' discipleship. There's a test for Peter and James and John and Andrew and the rest. Those guys weren't just rough, tough, cursing fishermen who were oblivious to the ways of God. Those guys were religious Jews from Galilee who were very steeped in the scripture. And they weren't Pharisees, but they were religious and they were upright in their Judaism. Do you know what I'm saying? Not most of them, and those particular that I named. And for them to see Jesus call this guy Matthew to be one of them, I'm one of Jesus' disciples. Isn't that cool? Me and him, we're one of Jesus' disciples. Isn't this really cool? We're like, Jesus, this is our rabbi. We're his guys. Well, who's that guy over there? Oh. here's Matthew, a tax collector. He's still got money in his pocket. They took from your city. He's one of our brothers, our disciples, too. It'll be a real test for them because the question is, could they, can you, can I, accept the other people that Jesus chose to be with him? How are you at accepting the other people? How am I at accepting the other people that Jesus chose? So would they come to understand, and believe me, those disciples would, but it would take them a journey even beyond the resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit. It would take them a real journey for Peter to get up and say in Acts 15, years and years after Jesus rose. And he kind of knew it, but he had to go through a journey. He knew it really well, and he said, how can we, who could not keep the very law and our fathers couldn't keep it, put this burden on the Gentiles that neither my knee couldn't do, either we nor our fathers were able to keep. He knew that he was not a keeper of God's law. He knew that he could not be righteous by the keeping of the law or by works. It doesn't mean good works are not important, but they're not your righteousness. They're not my righteousness. So the great physician came to heal, and they would come to understand we're all equally terminally ill, and we all need the great physician to heal what no man can. There's a true story. It was in the newspapers years ago before hospitals had so many bells and whistles attached to everything, so they can even put monitors on you right now and follow you while you're at home. Okay, this is before all this. They would have special equipment, but they didn't have all the connection to the nurses' desks and all. Poloni Hospital in South Africa didn't have enough of the necessary controls. According to a spokesman for the hospital in a place called Free State, for several months our nurses had been baffled to find a dead patient in the same bed every Friday morning. There was no apparent cause for any of the deaths, and extensive tests were done and checks on air conditioning and searches for bacterial infections, and it failed to reveal any clues. However, further inquiry did reveal the cause of death. It seemed that every Friday morning early, when there was low staff, a maintenance worker would enter the ward and remove the plug that powered that unit's life support and plug in the floor polisher in the vacant socket and then go about her business. And when she finished her chore, she'd plug the life support machine back in and leave, unaware that the patient was now dead. And the headline of that news article actually was, "Cleaner Polishes Off Patients." Okay, that statement there is funny, but the situation, just imagine the woman who's polishing when she finds out she's killed seven people or something. She has no idea. You know, imagine what happened to her and her mind and her heart, because I'm sure she was not a mean-spirited person. I mean, I don't know, but I don't think she was trying to kill those people. But in her ignorance, she's more concerned with polishing the floor while people are dying at her feet, which can also happen among God's people in his church. And I thank God. Listen, I'm not saying we are doing this and you got to do it. And I'm saying let's all look at this and just really take a deep breath. And let's really look at our hearts and our attitudes. And one of the reasons that we operate in such simplicity and the low church, meaning we just have a simple thing, is I don't have an issue about how people do church. You know, there's a lot of room for different ways. But we know that we're going to be probably for us, the way we reach people the most is to be very simple, low-keyed. You know, it's just the people that God brings to us. You know, some of you have said that. If it would have been real intense this way or that way, it would have scared me. We just know our general realm, that's all. Do you get what I'm saying? But we're no better than anybody. And we want to be careful that always we keep before us that our goal isn't to polish the floor, to make everything just prim and proper and perfect, but to reach people who are on life support or who need to be revived. God help us, right? You know, you don't need a lot of new goals for 2018. We just need to do what we already know. Right? That would just be great if we just did what we already know. Now, God can also give you every year new things to think about. This is my spiritual birthday, New Year's Eve, midnight. You know, the fireworks went off. I just finished praying with the guy that led me to the Lord. I also look for new direction and things. There's nothing wrong with that. But if God doesn't give you anything new, what he's already given you is plenty good. You know, we don't need another tragedy to happen to know what we're supposed to do. We don't need the finances of the country to change to know what we're supposed to do. The Word of God gives us clear direction. Jesus said, follow me. We already know that. So what should we do then? I mean, if you're not to be legalistic and harsh, and Matthew invites everybody over with Jesus, should we just party hardy? I mean, Phyllis Street and Caroline Street are calling tonight. You can go down there with the buds and just party hardy. They're all down there tonight getting plastered.
Every single one of them.
No. Get that? You see that? You don't want to be that way. But there will be people getting plastered tonight. It's the best thing they know to do, thinking of 2018. It's the best they know to do is just get completely wiped out. Call that a great time. That isn't because they're free. That's because they don't know anything different. That's because joy has to happen out of a bottle, whether it's pills or a bottle or out of an event. And it's because they're people that are just like us. And we've learned something and found in Jesus Christ something that is satisfying and that is real and that is deeper than having a good time. And it's great to have a good time in a right way. So are we supposed to go party hardy or, you know, shake, you know, point our fingers? No. Jesus embraced people, but he didn't embrace their sin. And, you know, he was the ultimate, and we've used this so many times, but I would like it to be ingrained in you as it's been ingrained in me. I frankly would. You're either a thermostat or a thermometer. If you can go someplace and be with people, and you can set the tone and the temperature, feel free. Set the tone for Jesus Christ. Glorify God in the midst of people that don't know him. Be with them. But if you go someplace and what you do is you're like a chameleon or you're like a thermometer that rises to the level of the group you're with and then lowers to the level of the group you're with, and you're going around with people and the spiritual level always goes down and is down there and you go down with it, get out. Or make a change. Because you think Jesus, Matthew said, is there anything you want to say to these guys? He goes, no, tell them to get blasted and bombed. This is a great time. Or do you think Jesus said, speak to them? Sure, I'd love to speak to them. And you think everybody's eyes, do you think the people were there not focusing on Jesus? Now, look, you and I aren't Jesus when we walk into someplace. We do represent him, but we're not trying to match him for his who he is. He's who he is. But our presence in people's lives should make a difference to them. And over the course of time, if you're just being a thermometer, it's time for a change. It's time for a change. So it doesn't mean we just appreciate sin. We appreciate God's gift of life and repentance. So the Pharisees, they get this really well. Look at what they do. Then they said to him, thank you for sharing that with us, Lord. We had no idea we were in such trouble. Oh, wait, wrong Bible. Then they said to him, look, they don't even take a breath. They just, from immediately, why this? Jesus talks to them. They go, oh, yeah, well, it's just kind of mind-boggling. They go, okay. They said to him, why do John's disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friend of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes the tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. It doesn't say no one having drunk old wine and having tasted new wine desires new. It's just somebody who's drunk old wine has never done anything different. And they say it's better, but what's the basis of their understanding? What they've always done. And that's all. What I've always done. How it's always been with me is this way. This is how it is with me. It's always been this way. Leave me alone. Nobody in this room would ever think that way. So, Jesus, their response to him is just more of the same without even taking a breath. And they say, why don't you guys fast like we all do? And, you know, misery loves company. You know, there's no joy in being a legalist unless you can make other people feel guilty and do legalism too. And I do know, I mean, it's not like that I can speak and never have that in my tone or my attitude because I'm human. I fight it. I reject it. But I know it lingers in my being. How about you? Is there a legalist inside of you? Is there a misery loves company person in you? And it's really funny when God has showed you, God, speak to me personally. Okay, personally, I'm telling you, I don't want you to go over there and do that thing. And then I immediately go, but all my friends are going over and doing that thing. How come I don't get to do that thing? Then I call one of them and say, you shouldn't go do that thing. You should be here with me suffering. So is this what God speaking to you is like for you? If you want God to speak to you, isn't it a joy that God would talk to you and speak to your heart and maybe guide you and say, you know, this isn't for you, Rick. This is something, I have something different for you. I'm not saying it's wrong for everyone, but I want you to focus on me. However, this whole thing about fasting, you know, fasting is a good thing. If you're looking to fast, there's a time to fast when you need God's touch, meaning, and Ray brought this out to us wonderfully, is that the manifest presence of God, the reason we use terminology is because and then you talk about the terminology, it makes really clear something that you want to know. It isn't so we'll be able to say big words, but there's God's presence. Is God in this room right now? Was he here before you and I got here this morning? But was he here like going, I can't wait for people to get here, I'm here all alone. I'm only happy when there's people here, otherwise I'm just sitting this. Was God out, and God's omnipresent, he's everywhere. The word we use this week for imminence, he penetrates everything. But we don't always know that, do we? We don't experience that. The manifest presence of God, here's how it is, simple. When you say, oh God, I just need your presence. If you're kind of in a right mind, you're not saying, you're not here, and I want you to come here. But you say things like, Lord, come, because it's the way we talk. But what you're really saying is, if you understand it rightly, I know you're here, but I need to sense that you're here. I need you to manifest, to make clear to me, to make known to me how you're here right now. And I love that, because that's okay to ask him to do. That's okay to need and to want, but don't think God isn't here because you don't feel him. You're not God. You're not the creator. The world doesn't revolve around your emotions. That would be terrible for you. There wouldn't be any God. There would just be your emotions controlling the universe. You don't want that, do you? Do you want your emotion to control the universe? It's not a good thing. Understand, God wants to lift you out of that so that you can experience emotion in the best, healthiest way. And his manifest presence is when you are aware of him. And to seek him in fasting so that you're undistracted, so that you're focusing your attention, your body desires, that's a great thing. But we were at a wedding, some of us were at a wedding yesterday. Katie Beth Sweeney and Mark Lloyd were married yesterday, and it was a glorious event. And, you know, they served really good food. Now, this idea of fasting at the wedding, you know, with the bridegroom, some dads like me would go, hey, that sounds like a good idea. Because of the money, it's like saving a dad of a daughter might go, hey, that's a great idea. Let's have a fasting wedding. That never happens. Have you ever heard of one? A wedding, you're disappointed when you go to a wedding and you think they're going to feed you and then you find there's a bowl of peanuts and a bowl of mints. You know, you go, what? I bought them a pretty good present. You know, John, that's a wrong attitude. When you go, that's not right. Okay. So fasting is for a time of mourning or seeking God for his manifest presence and for something he wants to do or for knowing his will. They're walking with Jesus. It'd be really weird why Jesus is healing and raising the dead and calming stormy seas. Oh, God, just show us yourself to us. We're just fasting and seeking your face. And Jesus is going like, well, how about open your eyes and follow me? You know, it can't happen. You with me on this? It's like, God, we just want to know who you are. Send us the Messiah. Excuse me, can I continue sharing with you? Could you open your eyes and stop fasting and praying and listen to me? You know, so can they mourn while he's doing these things? New wine has to be put in new wineskins. That word can also be renewed, like old wineskins get hard and crusty, and if you dip them and soak them in water, they'll soften up. But of course, a new wineskin is pliable and soft. We're talking about something that can expand with new life, bubbling wine, versus something that is rigid and hard and easily cracked because it has to stay just like it is. Because it has to stay just like it is. God says, this is new wine. This is life and joy that's coming from the work of the Holy Spirit, and you need to be able to receive it. So whether it's to be for us as a Christian, you can be renewed again and again, soaking in God's word and letting the Holy Spirit work. And the new wineskin, of course, of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the taking what was there but bringing it to where it needs to be and where it's true. Jesus is not a reformer. He's not a reformer. And the simple example that I use is you take Sally Sow, and she's out in the pig pen, and you bring her in the house, and you put her in the tub, and you wash her down, and you spray perfume all over her and give her beauty soap and creams, and you put lipstick on her mouth, and you put eyelashes on somehow, you know, mascara, and a bow in her ear, you know, and something on her tail. And she's now how she's Sally Sow is this new being, you know, she's this indoor pet. And I know people have pig pets. Don't forget about it right now. Just follow this picture, okay? This is the sow, okay? And you open the front door, and Sally Sow beelines it for the pig pen immediately, and immediately dives in, because you've changed the outward temporarily, but you haven't done anything to change her character, her nature. She's not regenerated. She's not new. She doesn't have new life. She had an outward shell and an outward form. And sometimes in the church, what we can attempt to do is change people outwardly without the Holy Spirit and focusing on what he wants to do inwardly. We're so worried about outward results that we are just trying to, in the term that's used, you can't clean a fish till you catch it, you know, et cetera, and then Sally Sow, if you will. This isn't the goal of Jesus. It isn't reformation, it's transformation. And it's from the inside out. It doesn't mean we don't instruct and guide in better behavior, but we make sure that we talk about, and our goal is not to be ashamed if we're going through a process with each other that where people aren't all clean and neat in their spiritual life. Because that's a fake. It's a fake. It's not real. And it breeds religiosity and self-righteousness. And we want no part of that. So, new life. That's why Jesus is a regenerator. Generate, renew, new. Generate generates life. Regeneration is bringing life to something. The life of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be a better Jew. Nicodemus, you must change these five things about your behavior. And then you'll be right with God. He said, Nicodemus, do not marvel, do not be amazed. You have to be born again of the Spirit. New life is organic, it's not robotic. New life grows, it doesn't remain static. New life reproduces, it doesn't reform. I'm going to say that again. The reason to say things in a quippy way is for memory. New life is organic, it's not robotic. New life grows, it doesn't remain static. New life reproduces life, it doesn't reform. A legalist can only produce a legalist. If my whole world is legalism, we all have this touch, all I can do is produce another person by my input into their life, is make them as miserable as me, as legalistic as me, as rule-oriented as me. That's all I can give somebody if that's all I got. If I have the life of Jesus in me, I can share that life. That's communion, is the life of Jesus shared between man and God and between man and man. Communion, the life of God. So Jesus reproduces his life in us. Do you know that's what happened when you got born again? If you're here and you're not born again, it's what's awaiting you. It's what God has gone through all of this energy to do, is to bring you to a point where he can put his life inside of you. Not the gift of life of your breathing and your living. You have a mind and a will. But now you're connected to me supernaturally, uniquely, and by a choice and a miraculous intervention by me into you, where you welcome me to cleanse and forgive you of your sin because Jesus took that sin on the cross, and now you choose to say, yes, I thank you for that, God, and I want your forgiveness. And you say, yes, you said you'd send your Holy Spirit, and I want you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and live inside of me. It would be so ridiculous for you or I to make such a statement. God, come and live inside of me and let the whole life of God live in me. It would be like stupid. And I wouldn't blame people for saying, that's ridiculous that you would think that if Jesus didn't say it. If Jesus didn't die for us and purchase a way for us to know him and be one with him. So, in all these things, in the Old Testament, the same thing was said about new wine in the sense of Moab in Jeremiah 48. Moab has been at rest from her youth because she has not had any changes. She's not been poured from one vessel to another, one pot to another. In those days, they took wine and you crushed the grapes, Lucy style. And straightest line to get you there. Okay, you crush the grapes, Lucy style. You pour that vat of grapes, the juice, and all the garbage drops to the bottom. And then after a few months of settling, and you ferment the wine, the grape juice into wine, however they get the fermenting going. And then you pour off the top and let the dregs stay at the bottom. And then you pour it again, and you pour it again. You have to pour it. You can't leave it sitting there and say that's the great wine, because it will taste like all the, and they get the little pieces of the strands of stuff in it, and the seeds and the skin. And there's bitterness in those things. But the pureness of it is the pouring off. Ladies, when you render some kind of fluid from an animal, you know, so that you can make gravy, and some of you go, oh yeah, there's the fat, I love it. But others of you try to get it a little bit less, you know, and you let it sink to the bottom and you use the top, the chicken. Do you use the bottom? Well, that's because women are all messed up, okay. Because they're really trying to kill their husbands with heart disease anyway. So now I understand. Okay, so you learn a lot at church, by the way. Okay, so I got that wrong. But the wine thing I got right, because it's how it's said, beyond me. Okay, so the aroma of this wine that's not been changed, not been poured, is not good. You know, new wineskin. It wasn't sophisticated, but it was effective. And in Psalm 55, God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from old, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. And that means that healthy, beautiful fear of God where you are in awe of him. Guys, if you're uncomfortable going out for a retreat to spend the night, that might be the best thing you do. Listen, no legalism here. You'll do whatever you want to do. But if you are only going to stay in your comfort zone, you're not going to change. I personally am a wind-up toy. You put me in a my nature, and a lot of you are like this. It just put me in a rut and just wind me up, and I'll just go. I'm pretty good at just doing the same thing over and over again. Don't think that because people have done a few things that they always are like this outward challenge person. I know people that are just like me, that the nature they have is just like, I don't like change. I'm very good at just doing the same thing over and over and over again. I'm comfortable there. It's fine with me. You know, I think when we moved out here, God made me so uncomfortable. I started getting poured in Oregon. I was at a wonderful church. But man, I started to taste like the dregs. And I was getting bitter. I don't mean I was filled with anger and hatred or anything. I was not happy. And yet, I didn't really, and I was scared of change. And I remember thinking, am I staying here? Am I staying in this situation because I'm afraid, I just don't want to go where I don't have a steady paycheck and where I have to challenge and find, if I'm afraid to leave or do something because out of fear, the best thing I can do is do it. And for my kids' sake, the best thing I could do is show them that our faith wasn't from back when we were in our 20s, that our faith was real when we were 46. I was 46. She was 27. That our faith is real and alive. And the worst thing that can happen, here's the worst thing that can happen. It might not work out. Ah! What if it doesn't work out? It will be the end of life as we know it. I thought, I can't believe that I think this way. Like, maybe it won't work out. And maybe I'll feel ashamed that I tried something that didn't work. And as I thought about it, I knew the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. He's like, Rick, you couldn't have a more ridiculous reason for the way you're making decisions than that. That is the most ridiculous way for you to live. Is that how you want to live? And I said, no. And we've been so blessed here. It could have worked out differently, and God still would be with us. So don't change just to change. Some people will never sit still, right? Some people can't stand to sit still. And that's an equal problem to not being willing to move. And I mean move in direction, or I'm not saying everybody move. I would like you kind of to be here for a while, you know. But, you know, some people just can't sit still. They have to have something new all the time because their inner life is not being strengthened. And solidity. So it can work both ways. This is where you have a relationship with God. It isn't your relationship with your pastor or whoever's talking to you or some person that's trying to sign you up for something. You can't blame them. They only manipulate you if you let them. You got to decide what God's speaking to your heart. I'm very comfortable to let God speak to people's hearts. That's why I can be strong, because I don't have to make you do anything. That's not my job. And you with your children and me with the Lord and us with each other, our greatest trust is that the Holy Spirit knows how to talk to people. So now the question is, in 2018, what is he saying to you? You can trust him. And I'm going to tell you why, and then we can go to communion and be done here. We can trust God in things where he has to pour you out and change you and have you experience things you're not used to or comfortable with. Because number one, change is coming whether you like it or not in some way. You will not stop change. And if you're not willing to change in God's way, you're going to get steamrolled by the change that's around you. But more importantly, Jesus says in Psalm 22, David is prophesying of Jesus, I am poured out like water. On the cross, Jesus was poured out for you. The person that is asking you to trust him with change, to seek him for change, to be okay with change, to step out when he tells you to step out in something different and new, the person who's telling you that is the person who stepped out of heaven and humbled himself and became a man and became obedient unto the death of a cross. And you can trust him because he was poured out for you. He was poured out for you. He'll love you whether you're doing great at this or not. You're not going to raise his level of love or lower it one iota. He's unchangeable. You're just going to find yourself experiencing the manifest presence of God. You can sit in your room all day and say, manifest yourself to me. Show me, show me, show me. Speak to me, touch me, touch me, touch me, till you're blue in the face. And I can tell you this from experience. And God's not moved by that. If he's already told you something, and you know what it is, and that's the thing he wants you to do, that's where you're going to find his manifest presence. Are you with me? It's not a rebuke. It's an encouragement to go for it. And remember, you can trust him. You can't trust me. I might mess you up. I might mistreat you. I might put legalism on you. But you can trust Jesus. He is poured out for you. Musicians, come, please. Father, as we prepare our hearts, would you just let communion be all that you want it to be to us today? Whatever that means, we know that it always means that your blood was poured out for us, that your body was broken. But it also means, Lord, that we can trust you with the deepest thoughts we have, the deepest fears we have, the deepest hurts that we have. Lord, maybe we've come to this table many times asking the same thing. Lord, I think you want us to come believing that you meet us, trusting that you meet us. And even if it's our 100th time, there's no better place to go than before your throne and to the table of grace. Lord, let us be encouraged in that and speak to each heart as you would. For we come to you humbly and simply. We search our hearts before you and ask you to search them, that we might be made whole and free. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.